Reformation Church. That is recognized. The Augsburg Confession is good too. They also have a catechism. But the Westminster Confession is recognized the world around as being one of the best summaries of the system of doctrine that came out of the Reformation. And I have known men who didn't do very good work in systematic theology when they were in seminary. But they sure did bear down when it came to thinking through on that shorter catechism, and they passed their exams. They're just such beautiful answers. I remember being up at Purdue years ago, and we were in a meeting of Greeks, that is, there were fraternities and sororities there. And somebody pulled a question on me in a pretty sarcastic kind of way and said, "What is God?" I said, "Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power." I want to leave it out, Margie. Being, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it quieted things for quite a little bit. They thought I was thinking it up just as I went along. Of course, I didn't say, "This is the catechism question, such and such an answer from the Westminster Confession." I didn't say that. We had an excellent discussion on what those words meant following that lasted several weeks. And there's a quality to those answers that you just work for a long, long time to find. I do not know anybody who knows the answers to those questions who has fallen into serious error as far as their theology is concerned. And I just want to commend that to you. The Westminster Confession is summarized in those larger and shorter catechism questions. And then there's the Directory for Public Worship. There was another one of the documents that were prepared there. There's a form of Presbyterian government that is there. And if you really want to get into some interesting and exciting discussions, why, watch to see how those people who had been trained in hierarchical form of government are now questioning the Scots. But how can we learn to govern ourselves? And learning from that at that point. And then the last thing that they produced was a new version of metrical psalms. Isn't that interesting? It was just that important. And this had to do with the worship. This had to do with the worship. Incidentally, when we were over there for that centennial observation, we were meeting in Westminster, in the building in Westminster. And it's now owned, of course, by the Anglican Church. But they wouldn't let us sing those. And we were guests. And so we didn't get up and do it anyway. We didn't. But there were a number of the other Reformation churches that were involved with us who also weren't interested in those. Several of us said, "Well, why didn't you do it the way they did it back in those days? Is there anything wrong with saying they?" "No, nothing wrong with them." But they wouldn't do it. And it was just an interesting little thing. And there weren't any hard feelings, or we didn't make any fuss over it or anything else. But a number of the historians said, "Well, we really should have done that if we were really going to try to reproduce the meetings as they were over there at the time that the Westminster Assembly was meeting." Before long, a difference of opinion arose. The protesters would support the king so long — we're back up in Scotland now — so long as the king lived within the parameters prescribed for a king according to Scripture. The resolutioners, and these were the two parties involved, the protesters and the resolutioners, would compromise for the sake of unity. In order to bring people together, they would have to compromise. The Scots were horrified when the English put Charles I to death in 1649. Remember I told you he surrendered to the Scots and they turned him over to the English and they beheaded him. They were horrified with that. The Scots were horrified. And so they immediately called his son Charles II. And they preached to him. They told him exactly what the parameters of Scripture were and told him that so long as he lived within those parameters, the people of Scotland would be good citizens, would support and uphold and promote him in every way. And they crowned him at the Stone of Scone in 1650. And he signed the covenants because they required him to. And they later found that he had been being immoral on the very evening after he had signed those. And he withdrew as quickly as he could from any acknowledgement of that. The people of England recognized this too. Oliver Cromwell was in charge down in England and he invaded Scotland and he defeated the protesters, the people who really had convictions. He defeated them in Scotland in 1650, and Oliver Cromwell defeated both the English and Charles II in 1651. Cromwell was an independent as far as church matters were concerned. He was an independent. He couldn't have cared less about what kind of form of government it was. He was more in sympathy with the protesters, as far as convictions were concerned, than the resolutioners, whom he saw as being compromisers. And when the General Assembly did not please him in 1653, he simply dismissed it, forced them to leave and stop it. But throughout these years, in spite of all this political activity, there were thousands of people who were turning to Jesus Christ throughout Scotland. In spite of all that, episcopacy came back again. After Charles II came into power, he killed Guthrie and he killed Johnston, and he restored bishops, and he appointed James Sharp to be Archbishop of St. Andrews. And Sharp was as bad as Beaton had been in many ways. From 1661 to 1690, it was a milder form of episcopacy. Presbytery and episcopacy lived together in an uneasy kind of relationship with each other. In 1662, all the ministers who would not accept episcopacy were forced to leave their parishes, and over 300, 300 to 400 of them were outed, were forced out in the middle of the winter. It was November. Their children were forced out with them. And anybody who harbored them was considered to be unfaithful to the king and subject to arrest and persecution. And many of them went to the hills, and nobody ever will know how many of the ladies and children died. These were the pastors that were locked out of their manses. And then, with all these churches having to be filled with pastors, they appointed curates. And the curates that they appointed were ignorant people who did not know Christ often. There were those who in the northern parts of Scotland complained that they couldn't even find a herd boy because so many of the boys had been drafted into to be curates in the churches. So the Covenanters began to meet at conventicles. Government persecuted them, brought Highlanders down to plunder and pillage, and the troops were forced on the families and the homes, and I hope we have time to hear a little bit of this tape this evening, because you'll hear a little bit of what that meant. And the description of what you'll hear in that tape is very true. In 1679, Archbishop Sharp was killed on Magus Moor, not far outside St. Andrews. Graham of Claverhouse was defeated at Drumclog, but the Covenanters were defeated in battle after battle after battle. Those who had signed the covenant were called Covenanters, of course, and they were defeated over and over and over again, and sometimes it was their own fault they were defeated. But they didn't have the trained personnel. General Leslie and this General Patton, whatever you want, P-A-T-O-N, and he had a very tremendous history as a soldier, professional soldier over on the continent. And he had a sword. It was an amazing thing. And it was one of the, it was one of those swords that people always talk about. You'll see that at Howie's home out on the moors, Loch Goyne. Richard Cameron, in June of 1680, rode into Sanker and nailed up there a Declaration of Independence. He was killed at Ayers Moss very soon after that. The people who had signed the covenants, especially down in southwestern Scotland, now began to be known as the Cameronians, those who were identified with Richard Cameron. And a very interesting little twist was that there was one of the most famous regiments in British church history, not church history, in British military history, were called the Cameronians. And the Cameronian tartan, they lived all the way through all the wars of Britain. From there into the Second World War, they were particularly active, particularly decorated unit. It was a whole branch of the British Army, the Cameronians. The Covenanters were also called the Hillmen. Sometimes they were called the Society People. Donald Cargill had been evicted from his church, the Barony Church in Glasgow, when they were locked out of their churches. And in September 1680, Donald Cargill excommunicated the king. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Donald Cargill saw the king and his policies as being a soul killer, coming between the people and the means of grace that God had provided, and came to the conclusion that it was necessary to excommunicate the king. And he did in September of 1680 at Torwood. And he excommunicated the king's brother, James, the Duke of York, and Lauderdale, and a number of others. Cargill was captured and killed in July of 1681. We'll see some of the places where Cargill, very close anyhow, to where we'll be meeting down in the Bigger. Alexander Peden, old Sandy, was imprisoned in the Bass Rock and sent on a slave ship to America. That was one of the ways of penalizing people in those days. So you can see why the Scottish history books, my grandchildren are studying those today, America is a prison colony. And Peden was put on one of those prison ships and sent to America to die. But somehow or other, the old guy got off the ship and got free in London and came back to preach and finally died in a bed, in a house. They never did get him. They dug up his bones and tried to do other things to him afterwards. But they moved his bones. So they buried him outside a little town there in Scotland. And they wouldn't allow him to be buried in the cemetery in the city, but they buried him out here as a mark of real disgrace. Terrible thing to be buried out there. You know what happened? All the people in the town began insisting on being buried out there. So that became the mark of real grace and blessing to be buried close to Peden. And instead of being a place of disgrace, it became a place of real honor. The cross on which Christ was crucified, the electric chair, the gas chamber, but somehow or other, something happened to that cross. And now we have it, a white cross and a red cross. And wherever there's a place of mercy, a hospital or something like that, it's a cross. Same kind of thing happened with Peden and his place of burial. You'll see that over there. James Rennick, back from Holland to Scotland, 1683. Killed in the grass market in 1688. He knew when he came back that he'd only lived 3 or 4 years. And he was right. But you couldn't keep him over there. He came back over and preached his heart out. But people were slowly, through all this, turning against the government. In 1687, the government set up an indulgence in order to try to weaken the people. And they allowed the moderates to go back into their own churches. We'll indulge you and permit you to come back into your own church. And so there were many who did. But there were some who said, what the state allows, the state can someday disallow, and it's not up to the state to allow us to do something or not to do something. It's Jesus Christ who sends us to do something or not something. And so there were those who were, the troops were divided at that point. Some accepted the indulgence and some did not. But when James II began putting government back into the hands of men who were officials of the Roman Catholic Church, then the nation revolted again. The English Protestants brought William of Orange over, and Charles fled, and the Christians in Scotland were involved in the rabbling of the curates, those who had been brought in and imposed in their parish churches, were now thrown out. I'd like you to hear just a little bit of this tape tonight, just the first segment of it. And so I'm going to put the first segment on. Can we do that very quickly? It'll take you a minute to do that. Okay. Maybe we could take a 5-minute break right now. Can we? Make it quick, please.
In the southwest corner of Scotland, more than 300 years ago, in a small town called Dalry. It was a Tuesday morning in the middle of November. John McClellan and three of his friends were looking for some breakfast. As they walked through the village, they passed four soldiers driving a group of people to reap and take away the crop of an old man who had run away rather than stay and pay his fines. The four friends called out to the group of unwilling reapers, "Hoy, where are you going this morning?" "We're away up to old Jacques de Thrash's garn. He's no paid his fine, and they're making us go up and tack his crop to pay it." The four men went on to find their breakfast, but as they ate, perhaps they discussed what they had just been seeing. "Hey, John, give us another one of these scones. Maggie, did you make them this morning? They're lovely. Thanks for the oatmeal as well. Nothing like a good bowl of porridge to fill you up first thing. That business with those soldiers just now is terrible. Somebody must have turned in old Jock's name for no going to the kirk. And he's about the godliest man in the whole village." "Yes, well, ever since King Charles II was restored to the throne, that was 6 years ago, in 1660 it was, he'd made all the promises. He even signed the covenants, and now he's gone back on them. He really has taken that idea of his grandfather James VI of the divine right of kings to even greater lengths. The king certainly does not have the right over all matters of government, and especially over the church. He even tries to tell them when they can and can't meet. That's just to suppress the people's rights a bit. And he's trying to restore all the things they've been trying to get out of the kirk for the past 100 years. In the Reformation, you know. That's what brought the likes of Reverend Alexander Hamilton in Edinburgh to draw up those covenants back in 1638, which denounced the errors of the Church of Rome and their reforms of worship, while pledging to teach only pure biblical religion. All sorts of folks signed it, from noblemen down to the lowliest common folk in every corner of Scotland. Even those in Parliament signed it. Aye, the king's trying to bring back all those Episcopalian and Catholic practices into the kirk again. The Mass and the service you read out a book called the Liturgy, and all things we know aren't a part of the worship of God the true way. all lay bishops and archbishops dictating and no allowing a minister to preach as God tell him to. The king wants everyone to do things his way. It's just no right for a king to tell the kirk what it can and can't do. He is subject to God, no the other way round. And then 4 years ago, in 1662, they put all the ministers out the kirk, 300-400 of them. It's about a quarter or even a third of all the ministers in Scotland. They just put them out one day in November, just because they weren't doing as they were told by the king. And then they weren't allowed to come within 20 miles of their former parishes either. 3 months before that, they'd put 2,000 out of the Church of England. Don't forget, they cry at the disruption because they wouldn't conform either. Then they were left with all the empty pulpits to fill. They just put anybody in that wanted to go in. It's terrible. Hand me another one of the bannocks. Oh, thanks. I know. Everybody loved their own minister. And then they get these curates in, which are just assistants. They've got no qualifications. It's just because they got paid to go along with a king. I heard in the North Country, so many young lads went to be curates. A gentleman up there cursed Presbyterian ministers because he said, since they left their churches, we cannot get a lad to keep our cows. They all turn ministers. Almost all of our ministers have gone through university. I'd much rather have our learned and godly men deliberating church affairs than these curates. They were so good at teaching the Bible, the English were surprised that common people like you and me know our Bibles well enough to discuss theology. Aye, and we do, especially in the winter around the fire of a night. Well, they couldn't have thought of anything that would turn the people against the king as quick and as much as putting out their beloved ministers and replacing them with these king's curates. And if you help an outed minister, you could be punished yourself, I know. I wished I could do something when I saw our minister and his wife and the bairns turned out of house and home with nowhere to go that day. The whole town turned out and there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Some of them had gone to living in the caves in the hills. Others have moved away to Holland and other safe places. But they still preach out in the moors at the conventicles. Have you been to one recently? Aye. I went to that one the other week up the glen. Who's preaching there? No, it wasn't William Veatch. It was Donald Cargill. He gave us a grand sermon. Have you heard John Welsh? Oh, aye. I like his preaching. His grandfather was John Knox himself. It's a pity we've got to go away out in the fields and moors to hear them in secret. But you can't beat it for getting a decent sermon. You can tell these are godly men, and the message seems to be that bit more powerful when he has to shout above the wind and that. The added danger of just being there gives it an earnest atmosphere and means the others there beside you are worshipping God from the depths of their hearts, and I never heard better singing. I went the other week, but I never heard a word. I was standing way up on the hill. I'd brought my pistol with me, and they put me on guard duty in case the dragoons came. Fortunately, it was raining, and you couldn't see anything. I kent we were pretty safe. I suppose the dragoons didn't want to get their boots wet if they didn't have to that day. That's a terrible disgrace. Ever since last year, they started imposing fines on you for going to a conventicle. Not only do they fine you for no going to the kirk every Sabbath, they fine you for going to a conventicle. Now, if they didn't go and sentence you to death, you could be thrown in prison as well, you know. And they send soldiers to live at your house and empty your larder and take your belongings. It's supposed to keep the citizens in line and to cover the cost of the fine, but it seems to go always far beyond that. It certainly rouses the anger of all us common folk to be so ill-used that way. You should have seen the shameful way they treated an old couple near my town. After they took all their prized possessions, they ruined the rest and left it in a terrible state. Somehow, I've got the feeling it'll get worse yet. Aye. Hey, did you hear that? What you saying, laddie? They found him. They found old Jock and brought him in. And they're beating him and torturing him. Not old Jock. Aye. And they're going to put him on his hot girdle. No, not on the hot girdle. The flat iron plate that hangs over the fire for cooking scones and oatcakes on. Aye. Come on, lads. Let's go. We can't let this happen to a poor, defenseless old man. And they ran up to the old man's house. There they found him, bound hand and foot on the floor. Why, what are you doing? You can't do this to old Jock. He never hurt anybody. You've taken all his crop to pay for his fine. He's got nothing else to give you. How dare you challenge us? We've got our orders. Now clear off. Right, lads, set him free. Oh, watch out. He's drawn his sword. Oh, no, mind your backs, John. Wait, no. You shot him. You shot one of the soldiers. He's no hurt, bud. I couldn't get real lead shot for my pistol. I only used bits of clay pipe. He's all right. The other soldiers have dropped their swords. Quick, pick them up. We'll take them prisoner. Old Jock's free now, and we've taken these soldiers prisoner. Now what are we going to do? We've shot one of the soldiers and taken them our prisoner. John, what are we going to do? We've gone against the king. We're really outlaws now. Little did they know what the work of that day would bring, how it would end up in just a couple of short weeks. Never mind in the months and years to follow.
November of 1666. Battle of Pentland is going to be at the end of this march as they march their prisoners and others join them a little bit later on. And that really was the beginning of the killing times. Now, we have a couple of reports this evening. I'm going to report on James Guthrie, Heather Winslow, and do you each one have one of these? Let me help with that. Here. You go ahead.
Well, as I've been reading about the Covenanters in the last few months, one thing that's fascinated me the most is to look and see what the last words are that these people speak just before they're about to be killed. And there's some very profound things and very meaningful, because these are the last words they are going to speak on earth. And James Guthrie's last words are very special, at least to me. I think they're one of the neatest. Oh, is this in the wrong place?
Okay.
Just don't talk into it the wrong way. I was very last words, and they were uttered just as the hangman was about to kill him. What? And he actually had the napkin over his head already. They would put a napkin over his face so that he wouldn't see when he was going to be killed. And just as he was about to die, he lifted the napkin and he said, the covenant shall yet be Scotland's reviving. And Guthrie revealed in his last words a vision for Scotland's reviving that went far beyond his own lifetime. It was a statement of faith that God will someday restore light to a darkened land. And James himself was born into a dark time in Scotland's history. And Dr. Blackwood has just done exactly what I needed him to do in introducing the period between when Knox lived and when the Reformation Church was officially formed in Scotland, and when James Guthrie was born in 1614. And it's a very, I was quite worried about having to try to summarize it for you because there's so many things that happened and so many pieces of legislation that were passed and then annulled. And really what it boils down to is a struggle between episcopacy and Presbyterianism, or the hierarchical form of church government and the Presbyterian form of church government and worship. And Guthrie was born in Forfarshire in 1614. He was the son of Laird Guthrie. And he was a fairly good scholar. He wound up at St. Andrews, and this is a very important time in his life, his years at college there. He met Samuel Rutherford, and Samuel Rutherford became his mentor. And it was through conversations that he had with Rutherford and through attending society meetings that he became solidly convinced that Presbyterian form of government and worship was the thing that needed to be in Scotland. Before this, he was just there for getting his education. He was planning to go on to a bishopric and have an easy life, he would be given money to be in the bishopric, and he would just do whatever the king said or whatever he was told to do. But when he was at St. Andrews, he became convinced that that was not what God wanted him to do. And I didn't find anything particularly about his conversion, but I would guess that it happened while he was at St. Andrews and being mentored by Rutherford. And that's where 2 Timothy 2:2 came out very clearly. Because Rutherford was the Paul, and Guthrie was the Timothy, and then Guthrie went on to disciple James Cowie, who was his precentor later when he was a pastor in Stirling. There's a very important event that took place in 1638, and we all know that it's the National Covenant, but there was something that happened that day that it was signed to Guthrie that was kind of a foreshadowing of what was to come. And he was one of the many people who went down to Greyfriars Churchyard that day to sign the covenant. And as he was in the crowd there going towards the covenant, all of a sudden he looked up and there in front of him was the hangman. And it kind of made him stop in his tracks for a moment and think, wow, what would be the impact of me signing this covenant? It could be that I could be put to death by this very hangman someday. It kind of made him think and actually wonder, should I sign this? But after debating for a few moments, he resolutely stepped forward and signed the covenant. And after that, he went back to St. Andrews and spent a few years there till he went on to minister in a church. The name of it is in the report. I can't remember. But he was later transferred to another church in Stirling. So, Christine, you have to take special note. Glashines are going to Stirling, so... and I probably won't get there, but... So that's where he spent most of his ministry there in Stirling. He is famous for being part of writing the causes of God's wrath against Scotland, and that's part of the thing that got him in trouble. He was a man of very strong character. In fact, Cromwell nicknamed him the short man who could not bow. So Cromwell obviously respected this man for the kind of determination and boldness that he had and the courage to do what was right. He was a very strong protester, and he wrote for the protester cause. When Charles II came back into power, Guthrie was on his bad list. First of all, one of the reasons was because of the writing that he had done, but also there was another an earl that Guthrie had excommunicated, and he was upset at him as well. And Guthrie, along with 11 other people, were involved in a meeting to congratulate Charles on coming back, but also to urge him of his responsibilities. And Charles had the meeting stopped and the men imprisoned. And then Guthrie was put on trial. And the people at the trial were very impressed. In fact, the lawyers were impressed with Guthrie because he knew the laws and he knew how to speak even sometimes better than the lawyers. And so it was his scholarly skills came out in that, and it was very impressive. But he said in his trial, "Throughout the whole course of my life, I have studied to be serious and not to deal with a slack hand in what I did look upon as my duty." And the people that were trying him actually offered him a bishopric. If he would repent and do what they said, they would give him a bishopric. But he said, "My conscience, I cannot submit." And he stood firm for what he believed in. And he was kind of similar to Ignatius. If you remember way back in early church history, Ignatius was one of the very earliest martyrs in the Christian church. And we talked about this, about looking forward too much to martyrdom and actually seeking it. And Guthrie almost was a little bit of the same way. He was looking forward to dying for Christ. And so he was sentenced to be hanged in Edinburgh, and then his head was going to be cut off and placed on the Netherbow, which is, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it's a building that kind of, I think it functions similar to a gate, like, would it be like a gate? And so they took him up, and as most of the Covenanters did that were killed, when they got up on the ladder, they would stand and preach their last sermon or their last speech or whatever, and so he did that. And then he was warning the people, and he said to them, "One thing I warn you all of, that God is very wroth with Scotland and threatens to depart and remove his candlestick." He wanted the people to be warned that they needed to repent of their ways, or God was going to finally leave them to go on in their rebellion. And this phrase that he said reminds me very much of the warning to the church in Ephesus in Revelation that says, "If repent and return to the things that you first knew, otherwise I will come and remove the lampstand." And I think Guthrie was giving the same kind of warning to Scotland. And then, of course, his other phrase that he said at the end of his life, right before the hangman killed him, the covenant shall yet be Scotland's reviving. And I think it was kind of the last desperate cry in his heart that Scotland would one day return to Christ. And I know many of us are concerned with the way that Scotland is today and how dark it is. And what studying this man really convicted me that I needed to be praying for Scotland, and it also gave me a hope that someday God would return and revive Scotland. And so my prayer was from this that the people of Scotland would turn back to the scriptures and that they would respond to what Christ is saying to them. And when they do that, that Christ would revive their land. And so I saw that this man way back in the 17th century had a vision for Scotland today. And that really impressed me. Well, just a little bit about what happened after his death. His family, he left behind a mother, or his wife, and a daughter and a son. The son, William, grew up and became a strong Christian, but he died early of sickness. And there's an interesting story. When he was little, his father's head remained up on the Netherbow for, I think it was 27 years. And when he was little, he would go past and he would look up and he would point and he would see his father's head, and then he would run home and lock himself in his bedroom for a long time. And I think it really must have caused him to reflect on what his father had died for. And he did turn out to be a very godly young man until the Lord took him home. But his wife and daughter were eventually banished. I'm not sure when that happened, but they had to leave the country. And this other man that he mentored, James Cowie, that was his precentor, and he stood with him right up when he went to trial, when he was imprisoned, and when he was hung. And it was to James Cowie that Guthrie gave a copy of his last will and testament, so to speak, to give to his son when he grew up. And that's the story of James Guthrie. there any questions? Anything I forgot to say?
There's a little story about what he did with his son just before he went to the cross, or went to the hangman, to the grass market.
I don't remember.
He said, "Willie, they're going to tell you lots of things about your father in the future, and I want you to know what the facts are." Very important. The grass market is so close to Greyfriars Churchyard that it's hard to get into Greyfriars Churchyard without going through where the hangman would have been. And that's, I think, probably where they ran into each other that day. You've covered the ballpark in an amazing way. I didn't mean to interrupt, but anybody else had a question?
Yes.
Was Alexander Henderson teaching at St. Andrews when Gussie was there?
Does it have the date when he was teaching?
Well, I don't know, but it seemed like it was the same time.
It may be. I don't know. I just know that Guthrie was at St. Andrews from about 1637 probably to 1639. Maybe a little earlier than 37. What? He died in 1661. I guess that was 1 year after Charles had returned.
He was 47 years old?
Yes. 47 or 45. Oh, well. To do the math. 45? He was 24 when he signed the covenant in Greyfriars Churchyard.
16.
By the way, he did have a cousin, William, who was another famous preacher in that time. And William was the one who told him when they were younger that he knew that James was going to die being hung and that William would die just being sick, and that's what happened. William was a very famous writer, too. I guess he wrote something that was comparable to Rutherford's Lex Rex.
I think we'll be over at Fenwick. Probably see that Fenwick Church, which was the church where he had preached and ministered, and his other relative, too. I think we'll see those places. And is very close to that old Fenwick Church, that the psalm tune that we sing sometime called Martyrs, it's in the Red Book. That psalm tune is written right down there close to the old Fenwick Church. Thank you very much, Heather. That was real blessing, and I don't see how you covered as much as you did in a little bit of time as you did. But really, well, this brings flesh and blood to the whole thing when you hear in detail about these people. And then let's go on with the two Margarets at this point. And why don't you let somebody else hand this? Oh, come on. Yeah, Mike. The two Margarets took place along during these same times, and I didn't want you to think it was only the men who were suffering.
Okay. Let's see here. Where shall I start? Basically, this was the real story of the two Margarets was about 1685, which was just after Charles II had died. He died in, I'm guessing, February or something like that, only because of the other dates that I have, and that's afterwards. But before that, the Margaret Wilson was the girl that I had the most information about. And she and her siblings had gone ahead and to go with the Covenanters. They didn't go with the church. They didn't follow them. And they went and visited the conventicles and all the other things related thereunto. They also visited a lady named Margaret McLaughlin, something like that. Her name's spelled differently some other places. But she lived in Wigtown, which I have a map, but you may not be able to read it. It's on page 2. It's kind of right in the middle is where Wigtown is. And further north, the farthest north little square is Glavernock. That's where Margaret Wilson lived. I did as good as I could. The Wilsons' parents did not follow the Covenanters. I guess they didn't really see the thing that was so important, I guess. Their father was very wealthy. He was a successful farmer. I suspect that he had a fairly large farm. They sometime after, somewhere in there, the Dragoons came to visit at the Wilson residence. They just came up and banged on the door, that kind of thing. And just their mother was there. They were out visiting or something, I don't know. But they went in and stuck their swords behind the curtains and underneath the beds to see if they had gone and hid. But they were definitely out. They came back, the children came back, but the soldiers had threatened to return some other time, so they had to go out into hiding in the forests or whatever, probably in the hills nearby their farm. The soldiers came back, and they couldn't find the children. They tried again, but they find their father, and he was taken to Embra and also to Wigtown for several different trials. It was rather expensive to travel in those times, and even though he was rather wealthy, it was kind of hard on him. Not long after that, there were a bunch of soldiers that came up to their house and demanded that they be quartered there. About 100 is what I found out. It caused a lot of trouble and made them poor. Mrs. Wilson, after Mr. Wilson had died, was left poor. She didn't have any money then. After Charles II died in early 1687, the children had heard that the soldiers were getting less strict. They weren't causing as much trouble as they used to. And Margaret and Agnes wanted to go to visit Margaret McLaughlin. Thomas, their brother, did not want to. He didn't think it was safe. So he stayed out in the hills. They made it to Wigtown, but they ran into someone they knew pretty well, and he invited them in for a meal and stuff, which was rather inviting because, you know, it's kind of hard to get food out in the forest. He toasted the king. I forget exactly what went on, but they refused to toast the king, and the man went and told the soldiers that they were there. They probably headed to Margaret McLaughlin's home, but the soldiers got them first and sent them and took them to the prison. Once they got there, they found out that Margaret McLaughlin had already been captured. she was attending a conventicle in her married daughter's home in Drumjargon, which is a little bit south of Woodtown. They didn't have fire, bed, food, really, but they sang the psalms to keep them comforted. They were able to do that. They were asked to sign the abjuration oath. I couldn't find out much about it, but basically it had something to do with the fact that the person who signed the oath said that they didn't believe that the covenant was right, the national covenant, and that they publicly disagreed with the national covenant. That's all I could find out about it. They were brought to trial. They were accused of being at several of the battles. Bothwell Brig, I think, was one of them. There were a couple others a couple years beforehand. But the Agnes would have been about 12, Margaret about 16, and Margaret McLaughlin would have been about 60, which no, they wouldn't do much good down there. So they were also accused of attending like 25 conventicles and some other things, and the people that were trying them did not have any real evidence of that. There's just nothing that they could do to actually prove that they were at those different things. They were sentenced by a rigged jury to be tied to the stake near Wigtown in the Firth. Mr. Wilson, as soon as he heard about that, went to the Privy Council in Edinburgh, and he tried to plead for his daughter's lives. He was able to free his daughter Agnes for £100, which was a lot of money. Nowadays it would be about $200, right? Something like that, almost $300. I'm sure it's much more then. Some friends of Margaret McLaughlin sent a letter to the council saying that she would sign the oath, but she was an uneducated widow, and she didn't, and it was probably most likely that she did not write the letter. She probably did not even think of writing the letter, but some friends did it for her. On April 30th, 1685, the Privy Council granted a reprieve to the Margarets. In spite of the reprieve, the soldiers took the Margarets on May 11th and took them to the Firth to drown them anyway. They wanted to try and torture them into signing the oath, basically. They tied the Margarets to the stakes, and a bunch of people were standing there trying to figure out why they wouldn't say the few words that would save them from being drowned. It's a thing that you don't, if you're not convicted of it, you don't really see why you're convicted of it. While the Solway, the water was drowning the older Margaret, who was way out there compared to the younger one, the officials asked her what she thought of her companion, and she said, "What do I see but Christ wrestling there? Think ye that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a wherefore on their own charges." She did not, and she quoted, actually, she either quoted or read, depends on which book you read. The chapter 8 of Romans. And then she sang Psalm 25 just before the water was covering her. As the water was covering her over her, up to her nose or whatever, the soldiers freed her and pulled her out of the water. And she sputtered for a little bit, and they asked her if she would pray for King James. And she said, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation that I desire." The soldiers wanted her to say, "God save the king." And many of the, especially her family, exclaimed that she had said the thing that they wanted to hear. The official offered to administer the oath of abjuration to her, but she said that she would not, for I am one of God's children. Let me go. The official pushed her back into the water, saying, "Go take another drink," and soon she died afterwards. An interesting thing about this particular official is that many years later, he could be found wandering throughout the streets of Wigtown carrying this big jug of water. He couldn't go anywhere without his water. He would be easily parched. And they suspect that it was because of this that he had to. I really kind of liked the epitaph that was put on Margaret Wilson's headstone. I'm not really going to read it, but it told a lot about why she did it. She was able to brave being killed for that time. The biggest thing that I noticed was really that Margaret Wilson was 18. That's how old I am. And if I had the same problem, I wasn't not really sure what I would do in my condition of what I've in. So what the application of my report is to study some more to strengthen my convictions.
Do you know why they chose drowning as the execution for these two? Was it because they were ladies? I would think I'll be more about it than convenient.
It was convenient, probably. The way the water is, it floods pretty highly nearby there. Beyond that, I'm not sure. Possible. Any other questions?
Why don't we sing that?
I have one question. Do we know anything about Thomas, her brother, and
him? Working. I'm trying to remember. They had something about it. He lived quite a while. Oh, I remember. He became an elder in a church nearby eventually. And he allowed I think he made a transcript, kind of a note in the minutes of the church of the drowning and all that that happened nearby. And he allowed that to stand. He didn't cross it out or anything. So that's one thing I know about him. Any others?
If the parents were not covenanters, what's the feeling that Margaret McLaughlin had a lot of influence on the children?
That's kind of what I thought. They don't really know about it much about her, except that she was a widow. She was 63, and that was about it. My suspicion is it's a Paul Timothy kind of thing, that they went to town to visit with her and to learn some about the Christian faith. But that's about all I know. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But drowning, they
just rescue. It's possible.
That's possible.
I think that one of the things the story tells, too, and it's so well documented in the Privy Council records, it's... what happened to the old man with the jug of water that kept wandering around being thirsty all the time is tradition. But the Privy Council records are very clear insofar as the Wilson family is concerned. And the dad bailed the one out, but he didn't have enough money for the other. And the identification between her and her old friend, and also the identification that she saw there with Christ. What do you think of your old friend now? I mean, she stopped breathing. She's dead. And that's what they wanted, was that the girl, and it gave you a little indication, too, of the they played hardball. And it wasn't just for the men. And the faith was not just for the men, but it was also for the girls and the children. The children's covenant. It's a very interesting thing. If you get a copy, read that Children's Covenant, which is written by the children. And the impact of the older lives on the younger people. What do you think of your old friend now? You going to take a warning of this? You going to be wise up a little bit? She says, I see Christ struggling there. The identification with Christ. It wasn't just a person that was being drowned. It was somehow or other that Jesus Christ was using them. We couldn't tell how or where or so. The way that story's been told all over the world since then, they couldn't have known that, but they just knew that they were involved in Christ's struggle. It was his struggle, and they were involved in it. And he was more important than they were. And that was the key to the conviction that enabled an 18-year-old girl or 16-year-old girl say, yeah, that's worth dying for. If I know that Jesus Christ is in that, and that this somehow or other is related to what he's doing, then yeah, I could die for that. And when you're in the presence of death, you begin wondering, now, what if I get killed out here? Will it be worthwhile? Last time I looked down to see that battleship on the bottom of Pearl Harbor, and you fix it up so you can see it now. A bunch of those guys have been behind those waterproof doors, and they would have died down in there. And the question that always comes to you then, would this be worthwhile or not? How in the world did I get caught down in here to die down in here now? I know that kind of thought would have been going through her mind. And she had the privilege of articulating that and spelling it out. And she says, I see Christ struggling there. And I know I am too. And as you sing these words, I imagine her psalm book that day got a little bit wet. She had memorized it. Didn't need a book. 25b. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes exult o'er me. Been easy to think those soldiers were just laughing at her. Been very easy as she got all wet and they were just staring at her. Don't let them exalt o'er me. Yea, none that wait on thee shall be ashamed at all, but those that wantonly transgress, upon them shame shall fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth. There in my teacher be. She probably had a lot planned. Want to get married and have children, have babies of her own, and now her path was suddenly becoming very short. But somehow or other it was still all right. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting to attend. Thy tender mercy, Lord, to mine do thou recall, and loving kindnesses for they have been through ages all. My sins of youth, my faults, do thou, O Lord, forget. In loving kindness, think on me, and for thy goodness great. And then you go on into the rest of it. I don't know how much of it she got sung there before she couldn't sing anymore that day. But the next page goes on with some more of that. The Lord is good and just. The way he'll sinners show. Meek in judgment he will guide, make his path to know. All pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to such as keep his covenant and testimonies pure. And I'm sure she wasn't just thinking of the covenant with Abraham. I'm sure she was thinking of that other covenant when she said that. But the guys that wrote this, and you know who they were now, the guys who wrote this covenants knew all about the covenants of Abraham. They knew God liked to deal in terms of covenants with himself and with Abraham, with his people. And so they knew that. Now, for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat to pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. Who fears the Lord is taught the way to understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His seed possess the land. How'd she know to turn to that psalm? How did she know that? I don't know whether you've been around godly people when they're getting ready to die, but they'll ask that kind of prayer. God, forgive me. Forgive me for the places where I've really blown it in my life. And that's included in this psalm here, that she would have been singing at this particular point. The secret of the Lord shall all who fear him know. He's going to let me in on a lot in just a little bit of time now. The knowledge of his covenant he unto them will show. My eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of this net. My feet are all wet now, but no question, but he's going to take me straight on through that water and out on the other side. Oh, turn to me thy face, to me thy mercy show, for I am very desolate and brought exceeding low. The higher this water gets, the lower I get. My griefs of heart abound. My sore distresses relieve. See my affliction and my pain, and all my sins forgive. Consider thou my foes, because they many are, and it a cruel hatred is which they against me bear. That was a mean prison that she was in. Do thou keep my soul. That's the one thing they can't do anything to. So you just take care of that. Do thou keep my soul. Do thou deliver me, and let me not be put to shame because I trust. I don't think she was thinking that she was ever going to be untied again. I think she knew that it wasn't a physical salvation she was hunting for. I think she was talking about heaven. Because I wait for thee, let truth and right defend redemption, Lord, to Israel from all his troubles send. And I think she knew that whole chapter. I don't know how many of you would know that whole chapter. And Michael has just identified it right straight on. When you stand in the presence of people who are dying, you begin to wonder, what would I be willing to die for? Especially when I'm just 18 years old. I got my life ahead of me. What would be worth dying for now? She had to face that, and it seems to me in that psalm she answered it, and in the chapter. I don't think she was quoting so other people could hear and she could get a star on her paper that day. I think she was quoting because she just wanted to remember the content of that chapter in Romans. But how many of you could quote that chapter and could sing that song? And that's the kind of question that we're really driven to over and over again. Tom, you got off by the bell. The bell saved you tonight. But we'll be gunning for you next time. Is that all right with you? I hope, please. Could you? Let's bow our hearts for a minute. God, I'd pray that you would bless us as we would think again about the little man that couldn't bow. And about an 18-year-old girl and a 60-year-old woman. About the friendship they had. The Titus 2 kind of relationship that there must have been between those two. And then God bless us, each one of us, as we ponder over the point that Michael has brought us to. What in the world would I be willing to die for? What could be worth that? Who could be worth that? Is Jesus Christ that important to me? God, bless us as we would ponder over that and as we would see the testimony that the martyrs have had, a testimony that we're still committed to according to the covenant of church membership. God, bless us as we would see ourselves involved in your struggle that is really you is doing struggling. And from time to time, you involve us pretty intimately in your struggle with that which is sin today. We thank you for allowing us to see these examples ahead of us. We pray your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Drive carefully, and we'll see you next Friday.